Central to his ministry then was daily preaching. He preached every day. And this is typical of a world in which people are not commuting to work. And they can go to the church. On the way to work, they take an hour, or usually about half an hour to 40 minutes. Augustine would preach for about 20, 30, 25 minutes, be some prayer, reading a scripture, and then you could go to work. Again, this was vital when many of those people didn't have scripture in their own homes. And once you have post-Reformation, it's very different, where people have scripture in their homes, and then you have the Puritan emphasis on the church in the house. That's not the way in Augustine's day, and so on. He would be the chief minister in the celebration of the Lord's table. He would give leadership to elders and other ministers in Hippo. Sometimes extensive travel in North Africa to minister to Christians and debate with heretics. Copious correspondence. And a lifetime of writing and commenting on Scripture. And it's vital to understand Augustine was a very bookish individual. In addition to being he is a pastor, but he loves books. Reading and writing meant a great deal to him. He establishes in his monastery a library with about seven or eight rules on taking the books out, which still exists. Now, during that, all of that, there are three great books that he writes, which you should have some familiarity with. And regrettably, because given the nature of the course, we can only really touch on one. Well, we've touched on two. The first one there is the Confessions. And as I said, you need to really read the Confessions in its entirety. I would recommend to you the notes that I'm giving to you for the lecture that Nathan will send to you digitally. Basically, kind of an outline of what the key themes of the Confessions is about. Significant references there that you can get. The Confessions are written 397. It took him 4 years to write the Confessions. What lies behind the Confessions is very significant. In 393, he began to preach regularly. In 395, Valerius, who was the bishop, Greek-speaking bishop, Valerius died. Augustine succeeds him. So Augustine becomes bishop. And in 397, 2 years after that, he receives a letter from a man named Simplicianus. Now, Simplicianus was a man that he had made friends with in 397. Simplicianus writes Augustine. Simplicianus was a friend from Milan. And in fact, Simplicianus will become the bishop of Milan in 397 because Ambrose will die. And Simplicianus had a problem with the understanding Romans 9. And he goes to Ambrose initially, and he asks Ambrose, what does Romans 9 mean? Like, well, what does Paul mean when he says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated? What is all that? How do you understand that text? Well, Ambrose's response, we're told, was quite blunt. The text is obvious. Just go and read it. No problem. Just read the text. The meaning is plain. There is some indication that Ambrose himself didn't understand the text. And that didn't satisfy Simplicianus. And finally, Ambrose told Simplicianus, well, why don't you write to Augustine? Ask him what he thinks. Well, Augustine really had never considered the text. And there is a radical turning point in Augustine's life. And he will mention this before, that what he wrote before, he defended free will. He starts to read Romans, and his whole perspective on conversion and God's soteriological work in the lives of human beings is changed. There's this significant transformation. It's in the light of that, at the risk of being completely, totally anachronistic, and it is not the risk. I'm actually being completely, totally agnostic. Augustine is a Calvinist from that point on. Not in the full, not in every contour. It's probably much better said, as Warfield said, that the Reformation and the Reformers are revived Augustinians. And Augustine then comes to a biblical understanding of God's saving grace. He is not completely there. His understanding of justification is flawed to some degree. But he is clear on the central issue that salvation is utterly, totally God's work, and that our wills are in bondage until His grace sovereignly frees them, and that God elects some to salvation and others He leaves to their just reward. And that becomes very clear to Augustine. And it comes clear because of this question. It's in light of this question he then writes the Confessions. If you had asked Augustine not long after his conversion, what happened? The language he would have used would have been very different from the language of the Confessions. Because in the period after his conversion, that 10 years, from 387 to 397, he would later say, I exalted free will. And I argued for the freedom of the will. But afterwards, after 397, he now realizes, as he would say, the sovereignty of God's grace had the upper hand. And it's no wonder the Reformers, when they began to battle Roman semi-Pelagianism at the end of the Middle Ages and the onset of the Reformation, went back to Augustine and urged them, have you not read Augustine? A good example of that is Luther, after his conversion, began to speak with Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. And Karlstadt would eventually go in a number of odd ways. But Karlstadt was an expert in Augustine. And Luther began to tell Karlstadt, look, you've been reading Augustine completely wrong. Do you know about the sovereignty of grace in there? And salvation by grace alone? And Karlstadt would say, it annoyed him no end to hear Luther say that. It was like smoke to my eyes and vinegar to my teeth. Until he read him. Until he started reading Augustine again, and he saw it so plainly there. And was converted. And so the Confessions then flow out of this rereading of Scripture. And it's the book of Romans, as it has that impact at the time of the Reformation, it's the book of Romans that reshapes Augustine's whole understanding of the Christian life. And then there is Augustine's On the Trinity. By the way, some scholars believe that Augustine wrote that in 1 year. Most scholarly opinion now is that it was stretched over about 4 years. And then there is On the Trinity. This took him 12 years to write. 20 years. 399 to 419. And that's a tremendous book. Especially the second half of it. The first half, what Augustine tries to do, is he tries to use human reason to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And then after about eight books, he basically confesses. He says, all of this is really inadequate. We now go back to Scripture. And then he spends the next five or so books outlining a scriptural understanding of the Trinity. And what's interesting is that frequently when Augustine is on the Trinity is taught, it's the first eight books that are taught and not the next five or six. One of the great privileges was doing a course in which we went through those books 8 to 13 and seeing how he explains the Trinity from Scripture. And very important. One of the key things he emphasizes in that, which is not completely new, a man named Marius Victorinus, who he'll mention in chapter 8 of his Confessions. It's a section I didn't read earlier in the chapter. Marius Victorinus will emphasize this, but he talks about the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father is the Spirit, who is Himself love and is also a person. Some scholars have argued that this depersonalizing Spirit I actually don't think so. And if you ever read Jonathan Edwards, for example, and his unpublished essay on the Trinity, you're going along in that unpublished essay, and suddenly you hit this development of the same thought, the idea that the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, and it's completely Augustinian. And I do not know whether or not Edwards read Augustine's on the Trinity or not. But it's a very important section in Edwards. And Augustine's view of this will be critical in the development of the Filioque and what we talked about yesterday. And then the final book is the one we will look at in the next hour, and that is The City of God. And he begins to write that in 413. He will not finish that till 426. And that deals with a theology of history. So in his Confessions, soteriology, God's saving work in his own life, on the Trinity, who is God, and then a theology of history. Now, in addition to this, let's go ahead. No.
Because that was quite common to do.
Yeah, Trinitarian books were fairly common, and there are still some Arians hanging around North Africa, but basically, for him, it was an exercise following on from the Confessions. The Confessions really are what he, the link, I think, the fact that he begins it at the same time, I think indicates the origins of this, the origins of this lie in is the adoration of God. Because the word confessio means three things in Latin. It means to confess one's faith, declare one's faith, in terms of faith as a statement of faith. It means to confess one's sins. But the main meaning is what it doesn't mean in English, confession. It means the praise of God. That's what the verb means, to praise God. And that's what the Confessions is. The Confessions, some scholars have completely read Augustine completely wrongly. And they think the book is primarily dealing with Augustine bearing his soul about his sins. But actually, Augustine is selective. Like Book 2, he spends the whole of Book 2 talking about one sin committed when he was 16. Which was the stealing of some pears, which he promptly, as soon as he got them, threw them away, never ate them. And what he does is he analyzes that sin, and what he comes to is and this is so biblical, that sin is delightful to the sinner. And what should thrill our souls is the sweetness of God. And so the book really is about the praise of God. And that's where he begins. The whole book is said, and I actually get you into this in the notes that I'll give you. The whole book is set by Book 1, Chapter 1, where he asks the question, how do we come to praise you? And do you lead us to praise you? But how do you lead us to praise you? Do we first hear your word preached? And do we first pray to you? And he's talking about the things in Romans 10. But the book is about the praise of God. And then eventually he says, I come to praise you because I've heard the preaching about your Son through a preacher. And so you've led me through acceptance of that to praise you. And so I think the link here is an internal link, that this book is his own personal praise of God and then building up from that, because at the end of the Confessions, chapter 13, Book 13 is an awesome development of Trinitarian theology. And I think he anticipates what's going on here. So I think that's the internal link. There is no external link. He's not actually, there are not tons of Arians floating around North Africa that he's having to combat. This, is, as you know, has an external link, which is the fall of Rome. In addition to that, there are numerous other tracts, obviously. We have about 300 letters. That's including some that have been recently found, and about 500 sermons, again, including about 30 that have been recently found. If one does want to look at his life in terms of theological battles, there are probably four. I actually only mentioned three in my notes that you have will be given digitally, but there are four, really. The first one is a response to Manichaeism. And he had come out of Manichaeism, so we have, it's not surprising then, that he would write a number of books, and there are his anti-Manichaean writings, and the main ones being those against that, for lack of a better word, a bit of that Manichaean simpleton named Faustus, who was touted as their brilliant leader in North Africa, at least, and who turned out to be something of a dud in terms of his ability to even reason. And so the first set of books that Augustine writes in terms of controversy are the anti-Manichaean. The second are the against the Donatists. These are ecclesiological issues that are debated here. Augustine has great hopes of winning the Donatists over, of ending the schism. The Donatist schism has been regarded in a variety of ways. Generally speaking, I think Augustine has a much better take on the argument. Although he does, at the end of about 20 years of debate with the Donatists, he finally, in exasperation, falls back on the parable of the wedding feast. And I believe it's, I don't have the text there, I believe it's Luke 14, where he quotes this verse. And yep, it's Luke 14:23. He will eventually come to this position. By this time, Christians are firmly in control of North Africa in the sense of, I mean, the Roman Empire is quote-unquote Christian Empire. Augustine will eventually come to the point where he'll say that the state is to compel the Donatists to come in to the churches in communion with Augustine. And it's a faithful decision. It's a faithful exegesis, because that'll prevail through the Middle Ages, in which the church, which believes themselves to be in succession to Augustine, which becomes known and as it moves and develops in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, will see itself as it'll use this text to physically compel people to come into their churches. And it's a faithful theological move. The third major area is a battle over theodicy, and this is where the City of God comes in. What are the ways of God in history? What is God doing in the final years of the Roman Empire? And then the final controversy is the Pelagian controversy, which really stretches for Augustine, from 413 to 429. It's the last controversy that he is involved in. Pelagius, around the year 406, 407, was at a dinner party in Rome. He was British. We know that because Jerome is the sort of individual who gets himself... Augustine is a reluctant combatant in controversy. He doesn't relish controversy. He's able to hold his own, develop scripture, etc., but he doesn't relish controversy. Jerome, you get the impression from Jerome, he thrived on controversy. And Jerome gets involved in the early stages of the Pelagian controversy, and he describes Pelagius as a British snake, or a man stuffed with British porridge, and actually uses that kind of phrase. And his attacks are very ad hominem. Augustine rarely does ad hominem attack. He's more interested in demolishing the theological framework of an opponent. Pelagius was a dinner party. He was a British monk who comes to Rome. He basically believes that original sin does not exist, that every man is born in the situation as Adam. And then the question then arises, how do we end up sinners? Well, at best, we end up sinners because we sin. Sinning makes us sinners. The question, though, is what he asserts is it is feasible for a human being to live a perfect life. That's possible. And not surprisingly, then, he is at a dinner party in Rome, which is where he is based around 405, 406, and he hears somebody is reading a section of Augustine's Confessions. And they read two passages in particular. You converted me to yourself. And this statement, give what you command, and command what you will. And apparently Pelagius blew up. He said, I can't believe the audacity of this man. He undermines everything about the life of holiness. The man's an antinomian. And the charge of antinomianism that's not the first charge of time it's been leveled against a Pauline understanding and a Pauline and biblical understanding of God's work in sinners. And he begins to write a number of books asserting his views. Augustine initially does not want to get drawn into the debate. He doesn't attack Augustine. When the fall of Rome takes place, just before the fall of Rome, Pelagius had kind of seen it coming. He leaves Rome. He comes over to North Africa with a number of his followers. Augustine actually sees him at a conference. He does not go up to talk to him. And it's not until 413 where Pelagius has by this time moved on. He's actually moved on to Palestine. And one of Pelagius' followers stays in North Africa and begins to publish things like Adam's fall has not affected any of his descendants in the sense that they have inherited original sin. We each fall ourselves, as it were, like Adam. And Augustine, bit by bit, is slowly drawn into the controversy. One of the things he knows about Pelagius is he knows he has a high reputation for moral seriousness. And thus, he is reluctant to get drawn into the controversy. But by 415, 416, Augustine is convinced the man's a heretic. And he writes to bishops in Palestine who are on the verge of recognizing him to urge them not to recognize Pelagius. He then writes to the bishop in 418, Bishop Sixtus in Rome, and tells him that if he dares to recognize Pelagius as Orthodox, the North African church will excommunicate the church in Rome, which again is very, very interesting in light of later developments. And from that point on till his death, pretty well close to his death, Augustine is involved in significant debate over this issue. And lays down, I think, a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty in us in salvation. One other area that needs to be mentioned is that Augustine also found himself standing against the Christianization of paganism that was going on in his day. And thus the last area, you got the Manichaeans, Donatists, the whole issue of theodicy, the Pelagian controversy, and then a response to, or maybe a better way of putting this would be Augustine as a reformer.